Welcome to Twice Blessed, a Yeshiva University Strauss Center podcast exploring Torah and Western thought. I'm your host, Shayna Trepido, and this season we're examining Shakespeare and the Hebrew Bible. Julia Lupton is a professor of English at the University of California, Irvine, and has authored and co-authored numerous books and articles on Shakespeare and has received a host of awards for her teaching and scholarship, including a Guggenheim Fellowship, which led to her most recent publication, Shakespeare Dwelling, in 2018. In a review of her book, Thinking with Shakespeare, Essays on Politics and Life, one reviewer hit the nail on the head, saying, Lupton is at the forefront of contemporary Shakespeare scholars who read his plays not primarily through a historical lens, contextualizing their meaning in early modern England, nor from a cultural aesthetic perspective, pursuing how the plays function as dramatic works, but as open-minded texts waiting to be given contemporary valence. We don't often hear the words Shakespeare and contemporary in the same sentence, but when we do, it probably involves Julia Lupton. She serves as faculty rector of Illuminations, the Chancellor's Art and Culture Initiative, and is the co-director of the New Swan Shakespeare Center at UCI, and somehow also finds time to be involved in a host of social justice and community outreach projects on and off campus, and parent her four children, including a set of triplets. I know what you are thinking. Surely she never sleeps. It's quite possible, since as a graduate student of hers, I have fond memories and memories, frankly, of awe when I'd send her a chapter of my dissertation late into the evening and then receive thoroughly constructive comments by 5:48 a.m. the next day. In the last chapter of Proverbs, Solomon asks, Aishas chayil miyimtza, who can find a virtuous woman? For her value far exceeds that of gems. In Julia Reinhart Lupton, I have found a hospitable mentor and a scholarly muse who is, quote, like the merchant's ships. She bringeth sustenance from afar and riseth while it is yet night. I am truly, truly blessed to have her here to talk about Shakespeare's King Lear today. Julia, thank you so much for making time for us.
Oh, Shayna, you have me in tears. Thank you so much for inviting me.
It's such an honor for me. I'd love to start with something that you wrote in the afterword that you contributed to a collection entitled The Bible on the Shakespearean Stage, which was published with Cambridge, in which you ask and also, of course, answer, what are Shakespeare's biblical virtues? And you suggest that learning, belonging, respect, performance, and wisdom emerge in these plays as midot, or positive values or characteristics, that Shakespeare seems to have gleaned from his interactions with the biblical culture of his time. So wisdom, or really lack thereof, is certainly a recurring pressure point throughout the play.
I would you would make use of your good wisdom, whereof I know you are fraught, and put away these dispositions which of late transport you from what you rightly are, as you are old and reverend, should be wise.
And the fool similarly chastises the king, who decides to divide his kingdom among his three daughters based on who claims to love him the most.
You should not have been old until thou hadst been wise.
So can you unpack the term wisdom for us a bit here, perhaps as it was understood by Shakespeare in this play, and then maybe how you see this as a relevant or contemporary idea for students today?
Yeah, well, wisdom can and, of course, has been defined in lots of ways. I mean, from contemplation of the true, which is really what Plato means by Sophia or wisdom, to practical wisdom and living in accordance with virtue and nature, which is, I think, what Aristotle and the Stoics were concerned with, to what people figure out, you know, ordinary people, not philosophers. What ordinary people figure out over the course of a lifetime about, you know, what matters and what we value. And we often figure that out the hard way by confronting challenges such as disease, accident, loss, disappointment, or displacement, losing our homes or our sense of belonging. And I call that later kind of wisdom, which I think Shakespeare was very interested in, knowledge through suffering. It involves one's own suffering, but it also means learning to manage the suffering of others, to respond to it creatively and compassionately. And Shakespeare calls that, in one extraordinary passage of King Lear, knowing through nursing, right, through taking care of others. Now, wisdom literature, of course, is a kind of writing within the Hebrew Bible, and it encompasses all of these meanings, right? The Proverbs concern how to live in accordance with virtue and creation. Job and Ecclesiastes are more about knowing through suffering. The Psalms kind of do it all, right? There's moral teaching in there, but there's also existential agony and genuine questioning of where God is. Shakespeare, by the way, loved the Psalms. They were totally woven into his culture and his mind. Wisdom literature is a Jewish thing, but it also intersects with forms of writing from that part of the world, right? There's Egyptian and Canaanite elements in Proverbs. And I really like the international quality of wisdom literature, the sense that different cultures and civilizations have arrived at certain truths and values through their own journeys. And I think we need a sense of common teaching and shared moral knowledge right now when we find ourselves so divided, sometimes even within our families and communities, as well as nationally and internationally.
Such a constructive and, again, relevant in the moment now way of reading wisdom. And I think wisdom also has this kind of antiquated feel to it. It's not really on anyone's like learning objectives on our syllabi very much today, but maybe now it should be. You also made me think of the Zohar, which is a Kabbalistic work authored by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his students in the second century. He takes the word wisdom and the Hebrew term chachma, and he says it's a composite of two different words, koach, which is power or potential, and ma, or what is. So in that sense, wisdom or chachma becomes the potential of what is, like the potential of what could be. And as you brought us through that, that's the idea of, you know, through something, through being, what do we gain that we can use from that experience? And since you mentioned wisdom literature and the book of Job, particularly being one of the most vital texts of that, of course, if anybody first, you know, and everyone has for centuries who's wanted to look at the Hebrew Bible and Shakespeare and where those things intersect, you know, the first stop on that journey might be King Lear and the book of Job. And, you know, many, many scholars, including A.C. Bradley and his early 20th century influential work, Shakespearean Tragedy, they go to Job and Lear, and rightfully so. But I'm wondering if we can consider a different point of entry if we're going to look at the Hebrew Bible and King Lear. And that would take us to the concept or, you know, this narrative of the patriarch gathering his children to address them before passing into the next world, and the sibling rivalries that really stem from this desire to secure the father's blessing. So this, you know, as a quick tour in Genesis, we have Isaac, Vayhi ki zaken Yitzchak, he's grown old, and he sends for Esau, tivarechecha nafshi, that I will bless you. Jacob, we're told his eyes have grown heavy with age. He gathers his 12 sons to address them. Joseph brings his children to be blessed by their grandfather, Jacob, when he hears that he's nearing the end of his life. And of course, the final Torah portion, for right before Moses's death, that portion is titled Vezos HaBracha, and you shall, and this is the blessing. So Moses gathers B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, just before his death. And, you know, when we think of Lear, we think of that explosive scene in the court with King Lear and his daughters, but the play actually starts a little bit before that, with Kent and Gloucester discussing Lear's apparent affection or favor of his two son-in-laws, right? Albany or Cornwall, who does he favor more? So before, that's right before Lear comes onto the stage, and he tells everyone gathered in the scene and in their seats of his vast intent to divide his kingdom at the end of his life, that future strife may be prevented now, and then unburdened crawl toward death. So that's a lot, but what do you make? I hope it's enough. What do you make of this, these kind of apparent plot devices or parallels between the inciting incident of Lear and all of these biblical scenes of parents gathering children at the end of life?
Absolutely. That's so relevant. I mean, Shakespeare is really fascinated with the blessings of the patriarchs all through King Lear, but also in other plays as well. He has comic versions of patriarchal blessings in both Two Gentlemen of Verona and The Merchant of Venice, for example. Oh, we see blessings, including parental blessings, all through Shakespeare. In Hamlet, Polonius gives Laertes a traveler's blessing, which consists in a series of proverbs about right living. So we see there the connection between blessing and wisdom as practical precepts for living. In The Tempest, the magical mask that Prospero throws for his newly engaged daughter and son-in-law really just consists in a cascade of marriage blessings for fertility and love and a kind of environmental harmony, which is, again, part of blessing, has this whole environmental element because of its relationship to abundance and fertility and the fear of dearth and famine. At the end of A Midsummer Night's Dream, the fairies bless all those marriage beds. There are so many examples. And I think it's really interesting that blessings, they're already a kind of a theater, right? Blessings have a body language, you know, the bowing of the head, the extending of the arms, kneeling. They also have a musicality and a poetic lyric quality to them. They're little prayers. So they work really well in theater because they already a kind of, they're part of the theater of life. And it's interesting that the Shakespeare's plays at court may actually have ended with a blessing of the queen, right? A little parting song, poem, dance, gift. In the Middle Ages, blessings were understood as shields against danger, and that what curses did was strip the person of blessing's protections, exposing them to temptation, madness, disease, destitution, or death. I think we see this in Macbeth. As soon as Macbeth kills Duncan, he is no longer able to say the word amen, amen. He has exiled himself from the circle of blessings.
One cried, God bless us, and amen the other, as they'd seen me with these hangman's hands. Listening their fear, I could not say amen when they did say God bless us.
Consider it not so deeply.
But wherefore could not I pronounce amen? I had most need of blessing. But our men stuck in my throat.
And then the rest of the play is sort of, you know, Macbeth becomes a cursed being. And he's cursed by his own thoughts and by insomnia and by the need to commit more crimes. But he keeps remembering this world of blessing, which is basically a world of trust and mutual aid, of dignity and honor, right? The world of blessing consists in both material things, the kind of well-being that comes from a society that knows how to take care of its different members, as well as a spiritual element having to do with a sense of peace and rightness, of being good with the world. And we, you know, we have this idea of ashrei in Hebrew and of eudaimonia in Greek, a blessing or happiness that involves the whole person in community with nature, that involves both the soul and the body in a very integrated way. And that's, I think, a vision that Shakespeare pursues in the comedies and the romances as a positive project in which he shows being taken apart in the tragedies. In King Lear, he really makes this into the tragic initiation of the whole drama, as well as, I think, embedding within it some of the potential for healing within this most tragic of Shakespeare's plays. So yeah, in Act One, he's gathered all the kids together because he's going to retire and he's thinking about that he's not going to live forever. But instead of, you know, being humble and blessing them, you know, as he imagines a world without himself, he ends up, you know, intensifying the rivalry between the children and asking them to praise him rather than seeing what it is that he could give to them that would be spiritually valuable and enabling. And this leads to the opposite of a paternal blessing, namely a curse. He ends up cursing his youngest daughter, Cordelia, because she refuses to play this love game, this kind of reality TV gambit that he sets up in public at court, you know, which of you loves me most? And when she refuses to go along with this, which is already a perversion of blessing, he then delivers this incredible speech, which is a curse.
By all the operation of the orbs from whom we do exist and cease to be, here I disclaim all my paternal care, propinquity and property of blood, and as a stranger to my heart and me, hold thee from this forever. The barbarous Scythian, or he that makes his generation messes to gorge his appetite, shall to my bosom be as well neighbored, pitied, and relieved as thou, my sometime daughter.
This language is terrifying, right? I mean, this is a man talking to his daughter, his youngest daughter, and he's bringing down all of the energy of the cosmos in the act of exiling her. And he's imagining, you know, acts of cannibalism. I mean, it's really just extraordinary. And in some productions, the actors crouch in the sheer power of Lear's words, as if his curse was going to hit them and hurt them. Cordelia, of course, stands tall. She can take it. And some of the imagery, I think, in this curse can be linked to the great liturgy of curses in Deuteronomy, which begins by cursing those who abuse and neglect their parents, which is what Lear thinks Cordelia has done. She, on the other hand, interestingly, has just affirmed her allegiance to the fifth commandment, to honor thy father and mother, when she says that she has loved him according to her bond. Think here, covenant love, hesed, and that she has obeyed, loved, and most honored him. So we have a kind of battle between biblical proof texts going on here, which really fascinates me, with Cordelia arguing for honor of parents and Lear rejecting that and cursing her. When Cordelia and her new fiancé, the King of France, are sent away by Lear, he very pointedly refuses to bless them. He says, therefore, be gone. Without our grace, our love, our benison. Benison means benediction or blessing. And I actually hear echoes of the three-part priestly blessing in those lines, the Birkat HaKohanim, and has been used as a valedictory or parting blessing from the priest to the congregation in Christian liturgies for many centuries. And of course, it's a key part of Jewish liturgy and prayer practices today, including parental blessings. That's what Lear refuses to give Cordelia.
There's so much force in that scene, and you do a beautiful job of giving us that ability to imagine what that looks like on the stage. As you bring out here, there's so much contingency in blessing here. And, you know, maybe the correspondences are not necessarily one for one, but a lot of scholars have noted that Edmund's deception of his brother Edgar to get the inheritance from his father Gloucester kind of seems like the deception of against Isaac when Jacob, you know, misrepresents or disguises himself to earn that, and when Gloucester blindly blesses Edgar, who's disguised as poor Tom. So there's so much here that is, you know, obviously worth unpacking, but the rapidity with which blessing goes into curse is really a breakneck speed. And I think it's something that maybe Shakespeare could have located in Genesis 28, when Rebecca tells Jacob, Jacob is concerned that this might not perhaps be the best plan, and to use this idea of mirma, of trickery. And he says he's afraid that this deceit will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. And Rebecca's willingness to move forward, you know, and the rabbinic scholars have so many ways in which this was actually a moment of divine insight, and you know, there's a lot to be examined here. But she says in response, "Let your curse be on me," and that's a tremendous risk that Rebecca is willing to take. But it also, at the same time, implies how powerful blessings are and how deeply valuable. So, yes, there are so many curses in this play, but maybe you could give us a little bit more about the function of a blessing. What do blessings do or maybe don't do in King Lear?
Oh, it's just so important in this play. I mean, Lear's curse of Cordelia, although it has an immediate effect on her legal standing and throws her into exile, quickly leads to his own dispossession by his older daughters. And when he stands ranting and raging in the storm, he's in what I call a landscape of curses, a place of terrible suffering and exposure, a condition partly caused by his own wanton use of language and his distortion and perversion of blessing. But in the storm, Lear also starts to understand things about human vulnerability that he had been oblivious to before. And that makes him more capable of blessing and being blessed. And that in turn leads to the great recognition scene between Cordelia and Lear, which is one of the most moving scenes in all of Shakespeare, where they both of them, father and daughter, struggle to receive the blessing of the other, to be in that place of gratitude.
Oh, look upon me, sir, and raise your hands in benediction o'er me. No, sir, you must not kneel.
I pray you do not mock me. I'm a very foolish, fond old man, forscorn, that would not an hour more nor less, and to deal plainly, I fear I am not in my perfect mind. Do not laugh at me. For as I am a man, I think this lady to be my child, Cordelia.
And so I am. I am. Shall we not see these daughters? And these sisters?
Oh, no, no, no. Come, let's away to prison. We two alone shall sing like birds in a cage. And when you ask me blessing, I'll kneel down and ask of you forgiveness, and so we'll live and pray. And sing and tell old tales. And laugh at gilded butterflies. And hear poor rogues talk of court news. And we'll talk of it too. Who loses and who wins, who's in, who's out. And take upon us the mystery of things as if we were God's spies.
It's just extraordinary. Now, the scene between Edgar and Gloucester at Dover Cliff is more complicated because, as you say, borrowing on Jacob and Esau, it involves this elaborate deception. Gloucester has asked to be taken to a cliff where he can jump to his death. And Edgar is disguised. His father is blind and can't see him, as Isaac is blind in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis story. And rather than saying, hey, Dad, it's okay, it's me, Edgar, Edgar remains in disguise and takes him through this elaborate guided fantasy where he asks Gloucester to think he's jumping down a cliff, but it's all just through an imagined deep space that Edgar has painted with words. And this has, you know, generated a lot of ethical criticism and controversy among critics and also directors and actors. Some people think Edgar's a bad guy, or that he's weak, that he abuses his father's trust and should just have told Dad immediately who he was rather than leading him through this weird journey, which is half trust game and half guided meditation. And, you know, Edgar himself is not sure that he's doing the right thing. He's like, I don't know, maybe this is going to kill him. He's nervous. But that's how real ethical choices work. Right? We don't know whether what we do is going to help or hurt the situation because human action is so terribly contingent and unpredictable. Now, Gloucester blesses Edgar twice in the scene. And then when he finally dies, knowing who Edgar is, there is more blessing. When Edgar is in disguise, the blessings are kind of stolen, like Jacob and Esau. And when he's no longer in disguise and his father is dying, they're no longer stolen, like Jacob's blessings of his own sons. For me, I really don't think any of these blessings are ironic or pro forma or for naught. I think Shakespeare is genuinely offering them to us as tools for healing and reconciliation. And I think those are tools that we really need right now.
That's so helpful. That scene is so heartbreaking. The desperation in that scene is so powerful, and that desire for blessing. It's doubly painful, perhaps, when we get that reconciliation with Lear and Cordelia and this need to secure a parent's blessing, if possible. So I'm wondering if you could tell us a little bit about blessings and endings. So what can you see, perhaps, with, you know, how Shakespeare uses blessing to bring us to some kind of resolution in this play?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's really terrible. I mean, Lear and Cordelia reconcile. And in some of the versions of the story that Shakespeare is rewriting, everything's okay for at least a while. And we almost expect Cordelia, she's already married to France, but, you know, we kind of want her paired up with Edgar because they're like-minded, you know, sort of heroes of blessing. And yet Cordelia doesn't make it. She is killed. And Lear enters, you know, carrying Cordelia dead in his arms. And it's really terrifying. And so there's a lot of, you know, more, I don't want to say nihilistic readings, but very deeply tragic readings of the play that say that, you know, we've gone beyond the limits of blessing, and Shakespeare is showing us a world in which the gods are truly absent. And I can't fully go there. I think it's really important to understand that Lear and Cordelia are together at the end, that she doesn't die in France, estranged from her father, but the two of them have repaired their relationship before their death, and that that repair has occurred through this act of mutual blessing. One of the Bible scholars that I read argues that the existential portions of Hebrew wisdom literature, including the book of Job, and also the darker Psalms, express a crisis in blessing, right? Where we're no longer in a world where good people are rewarded with happiness and bad people are punished. We're in a world where, you know, bad things happen to good people, in which God seems absent or indifferent. And that doesn't mean that blessing still doesn't have a function, right? Blessing becomes something that we do with and for each other as ways of moving forward, precisely in a world where the immediate consequences of our actions might not be for the best, conceived in purely material terms. And so I think King Lear really is participating and trying to think through that crisis in blessing. And I think he's telling us that we need blessing all the more precisely when justice seems far away, because it's through blessing that we acknowledge our dependencies on other people in a natural environment of risk and exposure, of storms and famine, of occasional abundance and frequent dearth, and that blessings will help us heal the hurt that we invariably inflict on those that we love, just by the nature of being parents and children and brothers and sisters. You know, we say things that we regret. We fail to adequately care and listen. I mean, damage accompanies our actions, and blessing is a tool, if it's handled with authenticity, a tool that we have to help acknowledge and heal some of that. And I think that's what Shakespeare is getting at the very end of the play, when one of the characters in one version is Edgar and another version it's Albany, says that we need to learn how to speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. And you say, well, what we ought to say, that's formulaic. Aren't blessings, you know, these things that we're supposed to say in this very ritualized manner, you know, before and after we eat and when we see a rainbow, you know, there's a blessing for everything. It's an ought, right? It's a law. But I think if we say those things from the heart, they become tools for reinitiating our relationship with creation and with other human beings. So let's say, you know, we're saying blessings all the time, even secular people, when we say goodbye or farewell or adieu, if you're feeling kind of French, it's an encrypted kind of fossilized blessing. You're saying goodbye means, you know, God take care of you. Farewell means, I hope you're okay out there when you leave the comfort of home for a more contingent environment. So what if every time we said goodbye, or maybe just five times a day when we say goodbye, we tried to handle that word with its original sense, right? Of entrusting the traveler to God's loving kindness. Or if we want to be more secular, to the care, respect, and trust of other people, whose goodwill in turn depends on ours. It seems to me that over the course of these five terrible but also beautiful acts of this great tragedy, Shakespeare's characters, some of them at least, have learned how to bless and be blessed. And that's something very real that we can take from this play into our own lives.
That was really helpful. And I want to pick up on the idea of the way that we handle our words, that notion of words as something that are kind of tangible and that we wield. And you mentioned, you know, blessings as a type of tool. One of the things that Cordelia says, I guess, is an excuse for not being able to participate in what you call the love game, is that she cannot heave her heart into her mouth, that her words, either it's that her words are heavy and can't be lifted, and that this is something that needs to be handled with precision, with expertise, perhaps, or with strength. And it's interesting that the idea of blessing, which is kind of a very big component of prayer, that prayer is considered in the Jewish tradition, avodah shebalev, the work of the heart, right? There is actual work involved in giving a blessing to someone else, at least a presence, a conscientiousness, and it has to come from somewhere authentic. Prayer can't just be, and blessings can't be unintentional. Now, the end of this play, there's this one moment where, as you say, they have this opportunity to just be together, and they struggle to bring the blessings upon each other. And I think that that moment's so powerful. But just the idea of being with someone in that moment, experiencing something, an exchange of gratitude, or even sometimes sharing in someone's suffering, or being the person someone else can share their suffering with, is to bless or to bring kind of acceptance to someone.
Absolutely. And I think we see that again in the Birkat HaKohanim, which begins with the idea of God's shining countenance, God's face. And that has to do with God's presence, which is sort of up to us to feel like it's there, but receptivity, sensitivity, mindfulness, awareness is something that we need to cultivate. And we do that, you know, privately and communally, and blessing and prayer is a tool for that. But we also have the shining countenance or presence of the faces of other people. Who are with us in memory or physically or on Zoom, you know, in our photo albums. And we, by being present to other people, by learning how to listen, not always to talk, but to attend, again, this knowing through nursing that Edgar talks about in King Lear. I mean, as you know, Shane, I was in a bad car accident almost a year ago, and I lost so much. And, you know, having to learn to walk again and going through speech therapy and, you know, typing and learning voice recognition because I had two arms and casts. And, you know, it was an extraordinary, you'd think an extraordinarily negative thing, but because I could recover, because I was blessed with the opportunity to recover because of the nature of my injuries and the quality of the care that I got and the love of my family and my friends. I still remember the Shabbat dinner that you sent to me that allowed us to have Shabbat while I was in acute rehab. But the whole nation and world is going through this, right? Where everything has been, these common forms of presence have been taken away from us. And we've had to reinvent them through technology and through habits of masking, which are acts of care for other people as well as for ourselves. And when we can take that mask off, when we can shine again and be face to face, it's going to be really extraordinary. And I hope that we will take that as a matter for gratitude and for increased mindfulness, because we're going to need to take some of these lessons with us into the next phase and be, you know, fortified by what we've learned in this phase, not to become careless.
Thank you so much, Julia, for everything that you've done, for the public Shakespeare world at large, for the communities that you touch and reach, and you should continue to go from blessing to blessing with all of the work that you do. Be well, and thank you.
I am twice blessed, Shayna.
Thank you for listening to Twice Blessed, a project of the Yeshiva University Strauss Center for Torah and Western Thought. This show is produced by Uri Westrich and Sam Gelman. Information about this episode, including the audio credits and reading recommendations, is available in the show notes. If this conversation left you feeling blessed, please subscribe to Twice Blessed on Apple, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts, and consider leaving a positive review, sharing it with friends, and following us on social media. Thanks for listening.